My mom was the greatest mom who has ever lived. Now, some of you are thinking, John, that's a bold and maybe outrageous claim, and there may be some of you who disagree with that being a bit too over the top. If I was to say my mom is the greatest mom I've ever had, some of you would say, well, that's maybe more like it, actually a much more modest and maybe seen as a tame claim. Well, in a moment, we're going to look at Jesus' greatest claim, and my contention is most people don't know it. I would even be as daring to say, maybe you're not sure. Maybe it'll stump you. Maybe you'll go, I didn't realize that. So stay tuned. We're going to be looking at Jesus' greatest claim. It's in the context of God's rules and commands for us. But to prepare us on Mother's Day 2018, let me tell you a bit about my mom's rules. My mom, her first name was Ruth, and we called them Ruth's rules. They reflected her values and her priorities. So as a wonderful mom who always supported, encouraged, and helped us, she set an example. She went to every event possible that her kids were involved in, even up to when I was in my early 30s playing on the church ball team. Murray, you played for us for a season. It was a famous team, the Don Valley Gators. We liked to crush other churches in ball games, but my mom and dad showed up every game. And in fact, the team adopted my mom as the team mom. She was that kind of person. But she expected us, one of her rules was that as siblings, we were going to support, encourage, and help each other. So the night I was down with some friends watching the big boys play baseball at McKinnell Square. It was an exciting game, but in the distance, there was a hill. And on that hill, I looked over and saw that a little guy had fallen off his bike over the handlebars and looked like he was hurt. From a distance, I thought, that looks like my brother's bike. From a distance, I thought, that actually looks like my brother Scott. But it was an exciting game, as I told you, and there were some people who came. It looked like they were helping him, so I just kept focused on the game. Well, needless to say, a few days later, one of my friends squealed on me. And did I ever get in trouble because I wasn't there to help my brother in his time of need? Thou shalt help, support, and encourage one another. Another one of Ruth's rules, thou shalt not swear. Like that was taboo. So the one day I decided discreetly to drop an F-bomb in the backyard. And I have a lot of people who squealed on me as a kid. And I was generally a good kid, but I had an experience after that with Ivory Soap up close and personal. Some of you who are younger are going, that sounds like child abuse, but that's what happened because I had dropped an F-bomb. I try hard to this day not to use bad language. Another one of Ruth's rules was, thou shalt go to school no matter what. You'd wake up in the morning and go, Mom, I'm not feeling well. And she would say, go to school and you'll feel better. Needless to say, my brothers and sister and I had perfect attendance. We shattered all the attendance records in Orillia and then Scarborough, Ontario. My mom was very diligent. You just did not miss school ever. Well, through all those lessons and many others, I learned that mom loved us enough to keep us safe, to protect us, to instill values. I also learned, maybe a little more negatively, that as a compliant child, generally, there is a dark side to compliance. I appeal to all those of you who who were good kids like me. There is a dark side to compliance. The other thing that I grew to learn and to respect is that you will fail. And maybe not a great lesson, but you'll find the humor in this. Just don't get caught. If you're going to fail, try not to get caught in violating or breaking the rules. Rules and commands. Can you imagine if we had no traffic laws? And I think there are some people who are already imagining it. I can't believe the number of people in West London who run red lights. Like, I'm to a point, now this is a terrible confession, but I'm now starting to honk my horn at those who are running red lights. I was so respectful at the start of women, so women don't be offended, but I'm finding many of the runners of red lights are women. And is this just, this is my empirical observation. You can make of it what you want, but I'm not sure they appreciate me honking the horn at them, but can you imagine? When I was in Africa, they don't have a lot of traffic laws in Burundi, and it's chaos, absolute chaos. Be grateful that in Canada, it's not, if light turns red, it's your choice. Go stop whatever you please. We need rules of the road. In sports, we need rules. Like, we expect in a basketball game, the referee's going to call fouls, even if it's LeBron. That's for those of you who are basketball fans. Even if it's LeBron, we expect fouls to be called. And I have been known to yell at the TV as if they're going to hear me in Toronto or in Cleveland. Ref, call the foul! Call the foul! Call the foul! Maybe one day they will acknowledge my sentiments expressed here in London, Ontario. Can you imagine an organization or a company without bylaws, without rules, where everything goes? No, we need rules. In fact, there's a word for what happens when you have no rules or no laws. The word is anarchy. And let me assure you, anarchy in history and today doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's dangerous, and it's destructive to individuals and to people. Well, all of this brings us to today's sermon on Mother's Day 2018. In the context of God's rules and commandments, we're going to discover Jesus' greatest claim. Are you excited about that? Are you going, I think it's going to be this. I've always been taught it's that. So we're going to discover in the context of God's commands, Jesus' greatest claim. Let's do a quick recap of where we are in our series. We are in a series from the Sermon on the Mount called Who is in the Mirror? Look at that great mirror that we have today. This is going to likely stop some of you from sitting in this section because you're going, it's kind of intimidating looking at that mirror and seeing myself. But it's a wonderful mirror that will serve us well in this series. We took 2 weeks to go through the Beatitudes, 8 characteristics that God approves of that we should be pursuing as disciples of Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at the salt and light metaphor. We are called to be salt. We are to enhance what is good in our society. We are to halt what is bad or evil in our society. And we are to let our light shine. We are to illuminate. We are to spread the love and the light of Christ around us. Now, this next section in the Sermon on the Mount will be dealing with the commands of God. And what I imagine, and I think it is a good speculation, is that about this point, as Jesus is teaching and the people are sitting on a hill, on a mountainside, I've been to Israel and I've been to this area they think is where Jesus maybe taught the Sermon on the Mount. I can imagine the crowd kind of at a little bit of a break or an interval whispering to one another, and maybe they're saying to each other, what do you think Jesus is going to say about the Ten Commandments? The rumor is that he's going to soften the requirements. The crowds that were there were not the religious people. Did you pick up on that? And they're going, you know what? Like, our religious rulers take all the commands and the rules and the laws of God, and they use them against us. And Wouldn't it be great if Jesus comes along and he softens the law, if he gets rid of it? Like, he's got the power, we believe, to do that. Or what if he just says, I'm going to say about the law, just do whatever. Do as you please. Well, let's look at our first statement in our paragraph that we read earlier in the service. Jesus says, do not think. I know you're thinking it. I know it's the gossip that's been around. I know it's what's been rumored. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, this is a section of the Sermon on the Mount that some then and many today have found a bit offensive. And I thought, if I'm going to have a good outline, it has to be edgy today. So my first point derived out of this verse is a bit edgy. And some of you may prefer another point, another heading for this verse. My heading, which I believe is edgy, works for me, is, get it? Well, that sucks. You heard me say that. I don't think my mom would like that word, but it works for me. So verse 17, with the anticipation that Jesus is going to reduce or minimize or get rid of the law, if I had been sitting on the mountainside that day, with all apology to those of you who may now be offended, I would have said to the guy beside me, well, that sucks. Now, if you're a little more discreet and a little more tuned in another way, you can say, well, that's disappointing. Now, what I want you to do is turn to the person beside you. You don't need to gauge the person beside you. If you think, for this person, it's going to likely work if I say, well, that sucks. But for this person, no. It's like your mom, John. I'm going to need to say, well, that's disappointing. But what I want you to convey is that sense of being let down by Jesus. You're hoping that Jesus is going to abolish the commands. So turn to your neighbor and whatever works, say that phrase, well, that sucks, or well, that's disappointing. I'm curious to see what you're going to say. We'll do a survey afterwards to see what got said. You might think, well, Jesus is going to elaborate, and that will soften the commands that the people sitting on the mountainside had found very difficult, very hard, and very overwhelming. So let's look at what Jesus says now as we look at verse 18 and 19. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, that's the letter yoda in Hebrew, not the least stroke of a pen. So to distinguish letters in Hebrew, I studied Hebrew for 2 years. To distinguish some letters, it can be as small as what looks like an apostrophe. It's a hard language, Hebrew, but this is the point Jesus is making. The extent to which the law will be carried out, they will not by any means disappear from the law until everything is done, everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly is going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Why the law? Well, why did God set out commandments? And no matter who you are today, you've heard of the Ten Commandments, the thou shalt nots, thou shalls. Why did God set these out? Well, the one thing we know about law is that law reveals character. In this case, in the Old Testament law, it reveals the character of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at his commands, look at his rules. They reflect his character, his value, his priorities. That's true with my mom. Why would my mom have this rule that no matter what, we had to attend school? It would help maybe if you knew her background. My mom was a farmer's daughter. Guess what? On the farm, you did your chores every day, no matter what. You couldn't say to the cows one morning, sorry, cows, I'm not feeling well today. We're not going to feed you. We're not going to milk you. No, that was a pretty strong value that my mom picked up from being a farmer's daughter, that it was important that if at all possible, you would attend school. God's laws, his commands, are a reflection of his character. Thou shalt not steal. God is not a God who robs. He's not a God who takes things in an indiscriminate way. Our God is a God who expects honor, but he expects us to honor one another. That's reflected in his laws and commands. And God's laws have an interesting way, some of the obscure ones even, of protecting us and keeping us safe. That is a reflection out of God's character, out of who he is. God knows more than anyone that no rules don't work. A few years ago, I was in Vancouver on a sabbatical, and I was staying with Heather's brother Brian and his little family, and my niece Phoebe at the time was 7. And one night she said to me, Uncle John, would you like to play a board game? I like board games. And she said, let's play this game. And I said, well, what's the rules? I've never played it before. And she looked at me with a twinkle in her eyes. Let's play with no rules. Now, I quickly discovered after 5 minutes that she was making up rules as the game proceeded. And every single rule favored her. After about 10 minutes, she realized that I wasn't too excited about the game, and she was having no fun. And she looked at me and said, Uncle John, can we play by the rules? I said, sure. Sounds like a good way to play the game. If God had no rules, if he abolishes rules, says anything goes, he is sure not being a loving God. So rules are needed. God doesn't settle for anything, although we might think, well, maybe what Jesus could do was at least minimize the standard. Could you see? I would expect the next statement after what's on the screen is Jesus saying, I'm not abolishing the commands, but for you guys, just do your best. I mean, doesn't that sound reasonable? Do you agree? Just do your best. Give it a good shot. Do your best. What is said next disturbs me. Let's look at the last verse in our passage. For I tell you, just do your best. No, that's not what's written up here. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I have a heading for this verse, and I think it's doable for everyone. And the heading, I think how people on the mountainside that day reacted was, you've got to be kidding. You've got to. So look to your neighbor, same person, or maybe you prefer a different person this time. And on the basis of that statement, say to the person, you've got to be kidding. Because this is what Jesus expects of the crowd then, and he expects of you and me. So turn to your neighbor and say, you've got to be kidding. Okay, go ahead. Okay, let me unpack why this seems like such an outrageous standard. To surpass the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the religious experts. They were super religious. They were religious with a capital R. Rule keeping to them was a hobby. It was their passion in life. In fact, where God was silent, they would fill in a couple of rules. Amir there. One of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were a movement of religious guys who, as I said, were experts in the law, taught the law. Their favorite thing to do was discuss the commandments of God. So one of the rules they came up with, because they thought God hadn't said enough, was when it came to Sabbath keeping, not working but resting on the Sabbath, a great command that encourages us to be refreshed and rejuvenated by taking a break or a change of pace. They said, And then the Pharisees liked to pick on women. It was an all-male group. And they came up with another law that said, it is illegal, it is against the rules for a woman to look into a mirror on the Lord's Day. Now, I'm willing to say, most of you women today, at some point this morning, looked in a mirror. Okay, I think that's, I'm going out there on the limb a bit, but I think I'm prepared to say that the Pharisees said, on the Lord's Day, women, you are not to look in the mirror, because if you look in the mirror, you might discover a gray hair and pull it out, and that is working on the Lord's Day. The effort to pull that hair out would constitute breaking the law. Now, you're saying that, John, is outrageous and silly, but that's how extreme the Pharisees were. They had a standard that was literally through the roof. So the crowd are going, you're saying for us to be more religious than the Pharisees? Are you expecting us to follow more rules? The Pharisees already, a conservative amount would be, they had about 650 commands and then 300 or 400 commands that they created. You're expecting us on a daily basis to follow, like, they're following 1,000 rules, we're to follow 1,100? Like, Jesus, what are you looking at? Now, most people, even today, have scales. They have this idea, well, God's approval is going to be based on whether I've done more good than bad. Most people I talk to are quite convinced that that's how God evaluates life. But now Jesus has a whole other scale. He's saying when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, the scale is the righteousness of the Pharisees and the righteousness of you, and you need to surpass that of the Pharisees. This was outrageous. This was really bad news. But what's more, there's a problem, and here's what's neat. It's a problem for those sitting on the mountainside that day, and it's a problem for the Pharisees. And that has to do with another thing that the law of God reveals. If the law of God reveals his character, it also reveals our failure, our inability to keep his commands, our failure to perfectly comply with his law. Sin is a word that's not popular today, but the meaning of sin is actually quite direct. Sin means to miss the mark, to miss the target. In Romans 3:23, Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the mark, short of the target of God's glory." There's really no difference. We all have failed at some level or some degree. The problem is we like to compare ourselves to others and make others the target, as opposed to God's perfect standard, his glory. It's like two of us standing at a bus stop, and you turn to me and say, how late were you for the last bus? And you go, well, you know what? I was 10 minutes late for the bus. And I look at you and I puff out my chest and I go, well, guess what? I was only 1 minute late for the bus. Now, I know most of you, and you would look at me and go, well, great. The reality is we're both standing here. We both missed the bus, right? We're both in the same position, whether you missed it by 10 minutes or whether you missed it by 1 minute. A favorite story, and I've shared it before, so appropriate for Mother's Day. Mom told us, as boys, this only involves my brother Scott, me, and Brent, avoid that ditch. There was a ditch up at the top of the road. It was watery, it was muddy. Mom said, avoid it. I don't want you going into it, especially when you're coming home from school. So one day we're coming home from school, and I said to my brothers, now we're not to go in the ditch. But that doesn't mean we can't jump over the ditch. It was about 6 feet across, and we decided my brother Brent should go first. He's the youngest, And so Brent wound up, and he took a running start, and he jumped about a foot over the six-foot ditch, and he landed in the mud, and we laughed. He was muddy, mud in his hair, mud on his clothes. Then it was Scott's turn. Scott was likely the most athletic of the three of us. He took a real run at it, and he jumped about halfway across. He jumped about 3 feet, and he was quite muddy. I'm the oldest, and I thought, okay, I'm going to beat these guys. I'm going to show them what I've got. So I took a big wind up, and I'm running and running and running, and I hope you're impressed by this. The ditch was 6 feet across. I think I jumped 5 feet across. It was very impressive. It was a great jump. And I did land in the mud, but I jumped 5 feet across. So we're going home, and we get home, and Mom looks at us. And she says, "Boys, what have you been up to? Were you in the ditch?" Well, I became the spokesman for the group. I said, "Mom, Brent jumped, and he only got 1 foot across. And Scott jumped. He did much better. He got 3 feet across. But Mom," as I puffed out my chest, I jumped 5 feet across. Here's the problem. Brent was muddy. Scott was muddy. And you know who was just as muddy. It's the problem with sin. It's the problem with trying to keep the law on your own. We all fail. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you look at this statement behind me, what intrigues me is Jesus doesn't use the word, "Your religion needs to surpass that of the Pharisees." He doesn't say the number of rules you follow needs to be greater than that of the Pharisees. He deliberately and intentionally uses the word, "Unless your righteousness," a whole other matter. A whole other thing. See, the Pharisees practiced self-righteousness. They were convinced they could win God's favor and approval all by themselves. We've got this religious thing figured out. We've got this keeping the law thing figured out. But in being so religious and trying to keep so many rules, they actually missed Jesus, who was offering, please get this. I'm excited about it. I hope I convey it. Jesus is offering a new kind of righteousness. Did you get that? This is a new kind of righteousness. Not totally obliterating the laws and commands of the Old Testament. He said, "I'm not about to abolish them." But what he does do is he establishes a new kind of relationship. The problem with the Pharisees, they were very compliant, but they were sneaky compliant. They often did not do what they should do. They had a dark side to them. They put way more emphasis on the external than the internal. They're like some people you know who were really religious and holier than thou in public, but behind closed doors, another story. In Matthew 23, I've shared this before. Mark told me years ago it was his favorite chapter in the Bible. Maybe says a lot about Mark. But Jesus goes after the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. He says, "You got a clean cup, but inside the cup, it's filthy." Their righteousness did not win God's approval. But you ask the question, as I do, but where does this new kind of righteousness, if Jesus is more concerned about the inner being than the externals, and if righteousness means fundamentally being right with God, where does all that come from? Well, let's go back to verse 17. I know some of you went, "John, when we looked at verse 17, you missed the last part of the verse. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." This is mind-numbing. This is astonishing. You may not think it now, but to get yourself ready for the next couple of minutes, turn to your neighbor, and this time you say to your neighbor, this is mind-numbing. This is astonishing. You may even say to your neighbor, I'm not really sure why, but I'm taking John's word for it, because guess what? Guess what? This is Jesus' greatest claim right here. So turn to your neighbor now and say, this is mind-numbing. This is too good to be true. This is astonishing. Take a minute. This is my premise. Jesus does not promote people being irreligious. If you're irreligious means there's no rules, there's no commandments, just do life the way you want to do it, obviously he does not commend that. Some of you need to hear this. Jesus doesn't say the way to God is to be more religious. Actually, I can't believe I'm saying it. Jesus would say you need to be less religious. If religion is about self-righteousness, it doesn't work. Please note in this verse, the opposite of abolish is actually not keep or maintain. That's what we would expect. I've not come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've come to keep it or maintain it. But he uses a word that is so powerful, that is so extraordinary, he uses the word fulfill. It's not the same old. Jesus says, I have come to fulfill. It's his mission. He uses missional language. He said, this is why I've come. This is one of the great purposes why I came to earth is to fulfill. Now, the traditional understanding of the word fulfill is it means to give a deeper meaning, to fill in. I think that's true. We're going to discover in the rest of this series that Jesus fills in. He gives greater meaning to the commands that we find in the Old Testament. But after careful study over these last 2 weeks, I prefer a multifaceted understanding of fulfillment. In the narrow sense, Jesus does respect the commandments, or as you may look at, the Ten Commandments. But he will give them refreshed meaning. He will reshape them, and he will take them to a much more profound, deeper, and spiritual level. In the broader sense of fulfill, Jesus is pointing to what he will do in his life as one who perfectly kept the commands. No one else has. Through his death, he is fulfilling the demands and the requirements of the law. Where we fail and there are consequences, Jesus deals with those on our behalf. His resurrection conquers death and gives meaning to life. And next Sunday, May 20th, Pentecost Sunday, Jesus comes through with the key gift. For Jesus said, when I leave you, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm sending another, the person of the Holy Spirit. In the bigger picture, you'll notice that Jesus talked about fulfilling the law and the prophets. And in the bigger picture, Jesus is not just talking about the commandments. He's talking about the whole Old Testament. He's saying all the precepts, all the promises, all the prophecies, all the purposes. It's about Jesus. Like, please get that this morning. Jesus is saying this Old Testament that some people say, let's shelve it and go on to something different. Jesus is saying, it's all about me. You've heard me tell the story about the quiz. Young boy is at a church camp, and he likes to think he can do well on the quiz, but everybody beats him to it, and it seems to him that every answer is Jesus. You'd expect that, right, at a church camp. So he beats the gun on this question. He wants to make sure he gets his hand up first, and the quiz master asks the question, who or what am I? I am brown, sometimes black, I have a bushy tail, and I like nuts. And little Johnny's got his hand up, and Johnny, you could tell he's just a bit confused. He goes, "I'm going to say Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me." Poor Johnny. It's all about Jesus. Fulfill, a great definition I'd like to leave with you with the word fulfill is, I'm going to make it work for you. See, the people on the hillside were going, this doesn't work. We just feel guilty. We feel judged. The religious people look down on us. The religious people in private were going, our efforts at self-righteousness doesn't work. But when Jesus says, I'm going to fulfill the law and the prophets, I'm going to make it work for you. And the secret here is by the power of the indwelling Spirit. Simple formula. It was true then. It's a true just as relevant in May of 2018. When you believe, when you trust, when you put your confidence in Jesus Christ, you are infilled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And we rightly can use the term, it's a big term, but it's an important one, is imputed righteousness. We actually sang about that earlier in this service. And we were bold enough to use the phrase, his righteousness. So, I hope this isn't confusing, but my righteousness, my being right with God, is based on Jesus' righteousness, that he's imputed or transferred to me. Wow. Like, that is righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees. That's a good trade. That's a good exchange. That's the kind of righteousness I want in my life. This is in keeping with some of the promises in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah, I will put my law within them. This is an inward righteousness. Or in Ezekiel, I love this phrase. I will put my spirit in you, and you will walk in my statutes and my laws or commands. This is a whole new kind of righteousness. It's not externally based. It's not trying to impress God all by myself. This is a righteousness from within. This, if I can be this radical, this is a renovation of the heart. Like, this is a heart change. And this is the kind of change that works. This is the kind of thing that Jesus is after. No wonder later in the New Testament, the writers are able to say, we're really not per se under the law, but we are under the law of the Spirit. The Spirit works in through us, challenges us and leads us, gives us a new heart. Some final observations. Beware of Pharisaism. It's not just for those of you who have yet to make a decision for Jesus. It's a plague in the church today. It's where we put more emphasis on the external than the internal. It's where we are more concerned about how we appear in public than who we are in private. And Jesus hates that. He's got a word for it, hypocrisy. May we be craving for an inner spirituality that impacts our actions. I've already told you that Jesus is not promoting that you be irreligious, but believe it or not, he's not saying the secret is to be more religious. This, what we have presented today, is the gospel. This is Jesus' solution. What does gospel mean? And it's not an old-fashioned, archaic word. It means the good news of Jesus. I'm excited this morning because this is like wonderful news. This would be the best Mother's Day gift. It's the best gift you can receive is the good news of Jesus Christ. The other problem with the Pharisees, they missed Jesus. They were so concerned about keeping the law and the commandments that they missed the main point. If the solution to sin and failure is self-righteousness, then Jesus died for nothing. His death doesn't make any sense. But if self-righteousness doesn't work, and it doesn't work, then you and me, like the people on the hillside that day, need this righteousness that comes from Christ. You've heard this said many times from this platform. You are not saved by your good works. You don't win God's approval by your good deeds. But you are saved. You are liberated in order that you can do good works. And there's a major difference in perspective and outlook. Let me give you a quote from Tim Keller. Nails it so well. Listen carefully. Saving faith is transferring our trust from our own works and record to Jesus' work and record. Behavioral compliance to rules without heart change will be superficial and fleeting. Amen. That is an incredibly good quote from Tim Keller. Final thoughts. Next week, we're going to be looking at a command that was in the Old Testament, thou shalt not murder. Now, Jesus energizes it with new meaning and says, I don't want you to even hate others. The Pharisees failed miserably at that, but Jesus promises a new way of righteousness that makes it possible for us to love others. The Pharisees walked around saying, well, we've never committed adultery, and Jesus says, I don't want you even to look lustfully at a woman. And lustfully is a bad word. It's not, I don't want you to be attracted. It's, I don't want you to lust after in a perverse and perverted way. Oh, the Pharisees were good at giving to the poor, but they only gave to the poor so that they could look good. So that others would go, well, way to go, way to go. And Jesus says, no, it's going to be a new standard, a deeper meaning that way. In fact, Jesus' approach is so radical. It reminds me of a story of a dress. A little girl said to her mom, we bought this new dress for the wedding this weekend. I'd love to be able to wear it to school. Oh, mom, I want to show my friends this new dress. And the mom says, well, I'm not eager, but she said, you can do it, but there's a couple of rules here. This is going to sound like a similar theme. She said, you can't go near dirt or mud. So the little girl went to school. She was so careful. And believe it or not, she had a little incident and got her dress muddy. She goes home and she's standing before her mom, expecting to be in trouble. Her mom's disappointed. She said, dear, what happened? And she said, sobbing, she said, I know I was to stay out of the dirt and mud. But she said, a friend of mine came by and drove her bike through the mud and fell and got hurt. And I'm sorry, mom, but I had to help her. And the mom looked at her and said, you know what? You did the right thing. She said, I'm not going to say to you the next time, go in the mud, get the dress dirty. She wasn't abolishing that rule. It's a good rule. But what she was saying, which Jesus is going to really emphasize through the rest of the New Testament, is love always is the guiding principle. Love is always what pulls all the commands together. Remember, there's going to be an occasion where they come to Jesus, these teachers of the law, these Pharisees, and say, okay, Jesus, we got 1,000 commands. What's the greatest one? Oh, we got you trapped. Jesus doesn't hesitate. He says, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and link to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And oh, by the way, all the commands hinge on those two commands. Love is so powerful that it often seems to override the other commands, but in such a way it doesn't abolish the commands. Finally, you've heard me tell you about the boats. When I think of our life, I think there's three boats. Most people, if not all people, are on one of these boats. They're trying to get to the other side on a dinghy. A dinghy, which to me represents irreligion. If you ask them, they're just drifting aimlessly. They've got a lot of hope, but if you were to say, so where are you going in life? I really don't know. Are you prepared for life after death? Is there such a thing? I'm just not sure. It's like they're on a dinghy drifting aimlessly. Not the way that you're intended to live. For some, it's a rowboat. And it's the approach of, I've just got to work harder and harder and harder in life. And it's frustrating and it's overwhelming. And you feel like you're rowing harder and getting nowhere. And I'd call that the religious approach. So the dinghy, the irreligious approach doesn't work. And the religious approach doesn't work. I like to think the gospel of Jesus Christ is like one of my favorite boating vessels, a sailboat. I love sailboats. I've been on sailboats. I love jigging and pulling the mast here, there, whatever. It's just a great experience. And the whole idea of a sailboat is you cast the sails and then you let the wind do the work. And if you've ever had that experience where you're just going along at a great clip with that wind taking the sails and moving you along, that's like the Spirit of God working in you. So if you're a believer in Christ, and many of you are, don't default to the Pharisees' position. There's nothing more frightening to me than a Christian who, in practical ways, is living a self-righteous life. And by golly, as a church, we should never, ever encourage that. It's not about your effort, your work, but it's what Christ has done for us, what he promises to do in and through us, through the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. What you need, many of you, is a new heart. What you need is a revitalized heart. And through all of that, we can experience a righteousness, a right way of living that even surpasses that of the Pharisees. Will you stand with me and pray, and then we have a final song? Does this all sound too good to be true? I wrestle with that. As we live in a world that encourages us to be irreligious, it encourages us to go to the other extreme and try to be really religious. I believe, and I'm not ashamed, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He came on a mission, a wonderful mission, and his greatest claim, I'm not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. Hallelujah. Heads bowed, eyes closed. God, just take this message and use it. Use it to your glory. I think someone right now is on the brink of saying yes to Jesus. If that's why Jesus came, if who he is and what he has done is that important, I'm willing to trust him. Oh, Jesus, give us a sense that this is not a stifling life. It's not a life that's going to be disappointing. It's the true adventure. It's the true experience of what life is supposed to be. Oh, God, plant within us that image of drifting, not on a dinghy, not working tenaciously on a rowboat, but enjoying your presence as we sail through this adventure called life. God, because of this sermon, because of who you are, we will never be the same again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.